I suppose one of the most amazing things of our present century has been the rise of power in Soviet Russia. If you can cast your mind back about 70 years, you recall that at that time, Russia was little more than a nation of serfs. But in that relatively short period, she has become one of the great three superpowers. A marvelous thing to accomplish in such a short time. In practically every field of science and technology, Russia stands on an equality with any nation in this world. That's not an exaggeration. You need only compare the facts today to come to the same conclusion. I don't know what your view is on the collectivization of farms. Of course, there has been failure through maladministration, and of course because of bad weather also. But in every other field, Russia has made such tremendous advances that one ought to pay some respect to her for what she has done. Certainly in the field of space research, she stands on an equality with any other country. In other fields, what she has done is beyond the scale of some of the other great powers. Yet people are afraid of that country. I suppose from one point of view, there is ample justification for the fear. For from a military point of view, Russia does constitute a threat to peace and tranquility. Her stockpile of nuclear weapons is really appalling. Some of her intercontinental ballistic missiles have a range of 6,500 miles. Some of the hydrogen bombs she has in stock are 2,500 times as powerful as those atomic bombs dropped upon Japan during the war. She has also a stock at Vladivostok of biological and biochemical weapons that are simply frightening. Back in 1969, President Nixon entered into a tentative agreement for the abolition of such weapons and the destruction of stocks. And America started immediately to close her factories and to destroy her stocks. Britain, of course, was not a party to the agreement and continued to manufacture. The agreement was never ratified, and Russia continued to produce. And some of the stocks she has today are, in their potentialities, simply dreadful. Furthermore, she has also another gas, a biological weapon or a biochemical weapon, which also is quite frightening too. In the First World War, we used mustard gas, as some of the older people may remember. It wasn't frightfully effective. It was easily dispersed by the wind, and since that time, several nations have been searching to find a more realistic substitute, and one that could not easily be dispersed. Only one nation has found the answer, and that is the USSR. And with Hick and Soman today, she has a gas, which is heavy and cannot be easily dispersed. And yet that could be quite disastrous so far as armies and individuals are concerned. There's one problem with Russia. She looks at agreements as many pieces of paper. She'll observe agreements so far as it pleases her, or so far as it's in accord with her own interests and ends. But when a piece of paper annoys her or conflicts with her own interests, well, it's torn up. It means nothing more except for an agreement that was reached in past history. The Salt I agreement was reached some time ago. One of the features of that agreement was that no submarine launched missile should have a range of more than 3,000 nautical miles. Within 3 months of that agreement being signed, Russia was producing submarine-launched missiles with a range of 4,200 nautical miles. The Salt II agreement was never signed, but it was tentatively agreed on both sides. Russia broke that agreement, or tentative agreement, within a matter of weeks. And today she is breaking it in more than one respect. So that quite frankly, one cannot rely upon the word of that particular country. Oh, she'll sign agreements, and for the time being may keep them. And if it serves her purpose better, that agreement is no longer regarded as valid or as binding. Now, suppose from that point of view, people have justification for their fear of the country. Furthermore, Russia is the only country today which is building a deep-sea navy with obvious intentions of controlling all the sea lanes of the world. That in itself might constitute a reasonable cause for dread, as one realizes all the implications. From many angles, one might well be scared of the military power and strength of that great country. But I think that's the real reason for many people's fear of her. Perhaps the greatest reason is the ideology that she propagates, and of which in Europe she is the principal proponent, the ideology of communism. Why should people be afraid of communism? Well, go back to its virtual origin, and you'll have to travel back as far as 1185. Then there was founded in France a movement called La Confrérie de la Paix, the Brotherhood of Peace. His objects were perfectly clear and lucidly stated. They were the complete abolition of religion, the destruction of churches and monasteries and convents, the overthrow of power and government, the elimination of private ownership of property, the supersession of the marital tie by free love, the communal education of children, and so on. The movement apparently died out, but not actually so, for the roots of the tree were still obviously in the ground. And from time to time, shoots came from those roots, certainly in Portugal, in Italy, in West Germany, and so on. Until you come to the year 1776, then once again a movement was founded in France by a German professor of canon law named Adam Weishaupt. It sprang out of Freemasonry, but he termed it Illuminati, or Illuminism. And his primary object at first was the Illuminizing, as he termed it, of Freemasonry. If you bother to read the story, you'll find that the aims and objects of the Illuminati were precisely identical with the aims and objects of that earlier movement, the Brotherhood of Peace. All the leading members of the French Revolution were Illuminati, and the French Revolution was a prototype for world revolution. Historians are still asking why the intentions that were announced were not followed or not implemented. There was the intention to stir up trouble in Germany, in Italy, and in Spain. But for some inexplicable reason, what was announced, at least among the followers of Adam Weishaupt, was never achieved. Now certainly the French Revolution, the prototype, was completely successful. The Illuminati also apparently died out, but still the roots of the tree were firmly in the ground. And in the following century, you may turn to history once again. In 1848, a document was issued by two men. One, a Jew who had professed Christianity and then had renounced, Karl Marx, and his friend Friedrich Engels, who was virtually his financier. The document was called the Communist Manifesto. If you bother to read through that mass of verbiage, and still available today in paperback form, you'll find that the aims and objects of communism are exactly the same as the aims and objects of those earlier movements. The abolition of religion, the overthrow of the capitalist governments, the elimination of private ownership of property, the supersession of the marital tie by free love, and the coming of education of children, and so on. There they are clearly stated, and if you read through that mass of verbiage, I say, you will find quite clearly indicated they remain the object of communism today. All of those intentions were implemented earlier on in the Bolshevist regime. And I think one ought to be thankful, even for the small mess here, that at least the family today is once again the unit of society in Russia. And that particular aim has not, up to the present, been implemented. It still remains one of the intentions, one of the aims of communism. And I suppose it is primarily because of that ideology that people are afraid of that country. And well might they be. Were communism to sweep your country, it would be difficult for you to meet so freely as you do today. I always say, of course, there is liberty in most of the communist countries. There is, at least legally. In Russia and many other communist countries, there's a legal statute which says quite plainly that there should be freedom of worship for anyone. Freedom to worship or to refrain from worship. There is the legal statute. One's attention is drawn to it from time to time. Go to many of the countries and look for yourselves. Go to Russia herself and ask quite simply whether what you see does really represent freedom or absolute liberty of worship. You'll reply, well, what about the churches that remain open today? And thank God that they do remain open. A Baptist pastor told me some years ago about the marvelous Baptist church in Moscow. It had 2,000 members. Unfortunately, a week or two earlier, the Pentecostal pastor had told me about the marvelous Pentecostal church in Moscow with 2,000 members. A lady in Zagreb, who's a lecturer in Moscow University, told me about the marvelous Brethren Assembly that there is in Moscow. It has 2,000 members. Of course, it is one of the same church. Perfect liberty. Well, if you go there today, you'll find crowds of people filling that place. There are, of course, no seats. They stand. They have no hymn books or Bibles. And there are men mixing with them, and they don't know which are the men concerned, who are listening and watching, observing everything that is done, and listening to all that is said. Informers who will inform the authorities of anything that is out of line. Go to some of the other countries. I've been to most of those behind the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe. And if you think there is liberty of worship, you have to realize one thing. There's no freedom to obtain Bibles in most countries, or hymn books, or religious literature of any kind. That is, seditious literature. Nor is there freedom completely. For in every gathering, there are informers. They may be some of the Christians themselves. One doesn't know who they are. And those informers will tell the authorities on the following day what has gone wrong, from their point of view, in the services that day. I went to the one assembly, and the brother, in every assembly, of course, there must be a recognized pastor. He's the presiding elder. And there's not very much competition for the post, because if there's difficulty, he's the man who's thrown into prison. Said to me, well, we haven't permission for you to preach this morning. I ought to have got a permission from the authorities. And there must be informers in the meeting. There are about 500 or 600 there. He said, bring greetings from your assembly. I said, I'd gladly do that. He said, well, I didn't really mean that, but bring greetings. I said, very well, I will. I bring greetings from my church at home. He said, well, a brother the other day brought greetings. They were from the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Titus. I thought that was a good precedent. So I brought greetings from the prophet Habakkuk and told them what his last sermon was about and apologized for his absence and told them how he would have dealt with his sermon had he been able to be present. Occasionally one has to use subterfuges of that kind. But if you think there's religious liberty, I think you ought to pay a visit to some of those countries. That is what worries people. If communism swept your country, would you really be as free to read the Bible, to gather like this, to talk about the Word of God, and to proselytize? That kind of thing is forbidden to those who obviously have, according to the statute, religious liberty. Now, probably by this time you're saying, that's all purely secular. And I thought you were going to talk about the Bible. But it does seem to me also that that country is referred to in more than one place in the Word of God. Probably those who are older will say, why didn't he read Ezekiel 38 and 39? And there, quite clearly, is that country represented. And I think also she's portrayed in the verses that Mr. Weir read to us just now. Now I'll go into the background for a moment or two. You remember that Daniel spoke in chapters 2 and 7 about the great empires that would arise and sweep across the world state. First the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman. After which all powers would be superseded by the theocratic empire which God himself would establish. One that would have complete dominion over this earth. In chapters 8 and 11, Daniel talks primarily about the third of those great powers. He portrays the meteoric rise of Alexander the Great and tells virtually how he swept over country after country until he had brought almost the whole of the civilized world under his control. In fact, he reached as far as India, then sat down and wept that there are no more worlds to conquer. Daniel also implies his sudden death. You may recall that he died in his early 30s as a result of a drunken debauch. You may remember also what occurred subsequently. Daniel tells us quite clearly. Four of his principal generals divided his vast empire between them. One took the north, another the south, another the east, and another the west. And incidentally, when the Bible uses cardinal points of the compass, it is plainly always in relation to one particular center or one country, always in relation to the land of Israel. Then in chapter 11, Daniel dismisses the east and the west from view and talks about the north and the south, that is north and south in relation to Israel. It was Seleucus who took the north, Syria, and the related countries to found the Seleucid dynasty in that country. And it was Ptolemy who took the south, Egypt, and other countries to found the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. Then in chapter 11, Daniel goes on to describe what occurred between those two great powers. He talks about their conflicts, their intrigues, their alliances, their matrimonial arrangements, all in such meticulous detail that many critics come to that chapter and say quite patently these events were described after they had actually occurred. No one could possibly predict in such meticulous detail these events. And one might almost forgive the critic for saying what he does. So completely accurate is the record. But I imagine our Lord knew what he is talking about when he refers to Daniel the prophet. For these events were penned, or the prediction of them was penned, prior to their accounts. And this chapter is one of the most outstanding evidences for the inspiration of this book that one could possibly have. No one could possibly have predicted these events, except one who foreknew completely what was going to happen. Daniel brings the story right down to the times of two men called Antiochus, both rulers in Syria. He talks about the first and second expeditions of the first Antiochus against Egypt, and how Rome intervened and bade him return to his own country. He also implies his sudden and humiliating death. Here the small band of his soldiers enter the temple of Jupiter in order to seize the treasures. But they were caught by the priests and put to death. Then Daniel refers to those who followed him, and ultimately to the other Antiochus, who called himself Epiphanes, who again made expeditions against Egypt. He called himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one, although behind his back his subject called him Epimenes, which means the fool or the idiot. It's a habit that some subjects have, but it's not in Australia. They do in my country. It tells of his second and third expeditions against Egypt. And how once again Rome intervened and bade Antiochus return to his own country and leave the two young Ptolemies alone. You may possibly remember the story. The Roman consul took his staff and drew a circle in the sand around that man and bade him not step outside the circle until he'd agreed to go home. In high dudgeon, Antiochus returned. But to get to Syria, he had, of course, to pass through Palestine. The Jews had heard of his death, and there was high rejoicing at the death of their great persecutor. But unfortunately, he was very much alive. He heard the rumor, took thousands of Jews captive, put thousands more to death, entered the temple at Jerusalem, and offered a pig upon the altar, and sprinkled his blood all over the temple vessels and the temple court, desecrating the temple of God. And then he disappears from view. Up to verse 35 had been completely and meticulously fulfilled. But in verse 36, Daniel introduces a new character upon the stage. He talks about a king who has not previously appeared, one who obviously is an idolater. He pays no regard to the God of his fathers. Well, that's a religious term. It might apply to any religion. Now, secondly, he pays no regard to the desire of women. That also has a religious connotation, but only in one religion, and that Judaism. The desire of a pious Jewess was that she might be the mother of the Messiah. So here, quite plainly, is a man who pays no regard to Jehovah or to the promise of the Messiah. In other words, apparently, he's a Jew. Look further down and realize the implications. He's attacked from the south and from the north. So quite obviously he stands in between. In other words, he's a ruler in Israel. If you read farther, it still says, or still describes his character. He does pay respect to invisible forces. In other words, here is an apostate Jew with no respect for Jehovah or Messiah, but under the domination of the evil one himself. And he's the last ruler in Israel prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is at the time of the end that he appears. Look at verse 40. There it is clearly indicated. He is the last ruler in Israel before the coming of Christ to this earth. One who is an apostate Jew and under the control of the devil. A marvelous ruler for that poor nation in the coming day. Then we read his attack from the south. Up to that point, the south has always referred to Egypt. There's no reason to assume it refers to any other country in the closing verses of the chapter. Attacked by Egypt. Well, that seems fantastic today, doesn't it? There's the Camp David agreement, or a tentative agreement. There are discussions going on. How can there possibly be any semblance of activity in that way in the immediate future? But pause and think. I realize what has happened. There is no final agreement, and there is no peace treaty. And President Sadat has said quite deliberately, there must be some final solution to the Palestinian problem. or there'll never be peace. And he said also that the only alternative is military action. An extremely shrewd man, one who has tremendous foresight, who knows where he's going, who knows his own ideas perfectly clearly, and who means what he says. There is no doubt as to what is going to happen. Look at the picture. Look at the map. And ask ourselves quite simply whether it will ever be possible for Israel to make the concessions that Egypt deserves. And Egypt is speaking not on her own behalf, but on behalf of the Arab powers. There must be some solution to the Palestinian problem, or else military action. A solution? Look at the map, I say. Look at that tremendous bulge on the west bank of the Jordan. If that area was handed over to the Palestinian people and full autonomy granted, it would be a very short space of time before the Palestinian Liberation Organization marched in and not merely took control, but drove that bulge farther still until they reached the coast. It wouldn't require a great deal to do that, and the country would be divided into two. Were that area handed over, then the claim that is still made would have to be implemented also, and East Jerusalem returned to the Arab people. If you visit Jerusalem today, you'll see the sheer impossibility of any acceding to that request. The Israelis have built right round the old city. It's virtually part of the city of Jerusalem today. Look at the situation. There is the sacred site on which once stood the temple of God. There now stands there the Dome of the Rock, an Arab mosque. It's a site that is holy to the Arabs as well as to the Jews. But no one in their right senses could imagine that Israel now would ever hand back that area to the Arab peoples. It's impossible. And the Gaza Strip, again look at the map, is virtually a sword thrust into the side of Israel. If that was handed over to the Palestinian people and full autonomy granted, again the PLO would march in and force that sword thrust even deeper into the side of that country. If that was handed over to the Palestinian people and full autonomy granted, again the PLO would march in and force that sword thrust even deeper into the side of that country. So that quite frankly the requests are impossible, and no concession will ever be granted. And if you face the situation, no compromise is practicable. Our discussions will go on for a very long time. Both sides don't want war, neither side wants war. And quite clearly, they will discuss and negotiate as long as they possibly can. But eventually, the crunch must come. The final word is impossible to agree to the request. President Sadr says quite simply, the only alternative is military action. I repeat, he means what he says. So that in the foreseeable future, another attack will come upon Israel. Now, what would you anticipate when that occurs? It should be perfectly obvious to anyone who thinks about the Middle East at all. Another country immediately will march in. Already she's laying her plans in the Middle East. Realize what is going on behind the scenes. Well, not even behind the scenes today. It's so patent, if not patent. A couple of years ago, Sheikh Mali said quite bluntly on BBC Radio that Russia will need oil within a certain number of years. She has, of course, 11.5% of the world's reserves. Her supplies are inadequate for her needs. and the needs of her satellites. URS Siberia is not exploitable because of the cost of exploiting and of transportation. And also there is not time to exploit. Russia needs oil, not at the date that Sheikh Amani thought, but today, 1981, at the very latest. The requirements of Japan have increased, but more importantly, the requirements of Romania have risen tremendously, and Russia supplies her satellites. And the requirements of Russia herself, because of her militarization, have increased tremendously. She needs oil at the present moment. Sheikh Amani said quite plainly, she has no hard currency, and her rubles are totally unacceptable. And when Russia needs oil, there is only one course open to her, to take what she requires. That is perfectly clear today. And I repeat, Russia needs oil at the present moment. Do you think she swept down into Afghanistan just to teach her soldiers hill climbing or to show them the beauties of the country? Afghanistan borders on two other countries. Iraq has a treaty with Russia and supplies her with oil. Iran does not. Iran has supplies of oil in quite large quantities. Russia never fights her own battles if surrogate troops are available. And there's no doubt whatsoever that the present trouble in Iran has been instigated by Russia. And the part of that country that is claimed by Iraq covers Abadan and the oil wells. There's no question as to the outcome of what is happening at the present moment. Within the foreseeable future, either Iran will cede that area to Iraq, or else it will be taken from her. And if necessary, of course, Russian troops will march in to preserve the peace, as they always do. Russia is reaching ground on both sides of the Persian Gulf. She has stirred up trouble in South Yemen, and further trouble is yet to come in Oman, in Kuwait, in Saudi Arabia. It would not be difficult today for Russia to sweep down on both sides and close the Strait of Hormuz and realize the implication. Nearly 60% of the supplies of oil to the non-communist countries of the world comes from the Middle East. And those supplies will be cut off in the Strait of Hormuz were closed. On the other side, Russia is interested also in closing the Red Sea, at least to all other powers except herself. In 1956, France says she had uncovered a plot by Russia to take over Egypt. The details were never disclosed. We don't know to this day what France actually discovered. But there is no doubt today as to Russia's intentions. She has a long frontier with China. She has not enough divisions to man that frontier. And the only way in which she can threaten China is from the Indian Ocean. That is why her warships are there today. And the quicker way to the Indian Ocean is not as at present, rather the Cape of Good Hope, but through the Suez Canal. And Russia needs control of the Suez Canal. So that if trouble starts in the Middle East, and if Egypt attacks Israel, there is not a shadow of a doubt as to what will be the next event. And this is what statesmen are afraid of today. It's being thought of in country after country. Not what will happen, but when is it going to occur? And what do we do next? For without any doubt whatsoever, when Egypt attacks, Russia will sweep down through Israel into Egypt to seize the canal. That's precisely what Daniel said centuries ago. He said that when the king of the south attacked, a northern power would sweep down through Israel into Egypt to take the gold and silver and precious things of that country. Egypt has no gold or silver or precious things. She is a poverty-stricken country. But she has one treasure, which Russia covets above all others, and that the Suez Canal. The canal is of no value for the modern oil tanker. The modern oil tanker is of 200,000 to 300,000 tons. The canal couldn't take it. They can't take Russian warships. And Russia today is in need of the Suez. There's no doubt, as the picture is forming, it is shaping so rapidly that one anticipates that very shortly movements will take place. That's precisely what Daniel indicated those centuries ago. Then he went farther, and he showed the ultimate end. That mighty force sweeping down into Egypt. Then, says Daniel, news reached them from the northeast. Our King James Version says from the east and from the north. More accurately, from the northeast. Look at the map. Draw a line northeast from Cairo. One of the first cities you hit is Jerusalem. Tidings from the northeast. But what tidings? Whatever they might be, they're sufficient to induce that great army to leave Egypt and return to Israel and to array themselves right across the country to make war upon some other body. What tidings? It might be one of three things. If you turn back two chapters, you'll find that Daniel 9 speaks of a treaty between Western powers and tiny Israel. A treaty apparently to provide a guarantee of protection in the event of an invasion by Russia. One can see no other purpose in the treaty. If Russia invaded, that treaty would be immediately invoked, and a Western expeditionary force landed in Israel. It might be to that Daniel is referring. There is, however, another thing which might fit the picture he's painting. Revelation 16 talks about an invasion from the far east by the rulers from the sun rising, quite clearly from China. Earthly absurd, of course, isn't it? But China has a population of 900 million. She cannot feed her starving multitude. There's inadequate supply in the country, and no other source of supply available. And the numbers are increasing constantly. She has a million a month to that figure. Many other economists have suggested, and Arif Elegant particularly, in his book, The Central Kingdom, the only solution to China's problems is in Africa. There's the land, and there's the possibility of growing food. That seems perfectly absurd because of the tremendous distance. And if you think that, ask yourselves why there are so many Chinese emissaries in every country in Africa today. They're collecting information, conducting surveys, and collecting whatever detail they can get. They're certainly not there for the sake of their health. A friend told me when I was in Africa recently, they could take over Zambia overnight. Why do you think also that tremendous road is being built that runs through Tibet, north of the Himalayan states, and which reached Iran a couple of years ago? And when the Chinese then were given permission to build through Iran, it's heading westward and heading primarily to the vast continent of Africa. And the bridgehead to Africa is, of course, the Middle East. What Revelation 16 described 19 centuries ago seems today to be casting a shadow before. And it might possibly be to that Daniel is referring. But there is a third possibility too, and one that I would regard as a probability rather than a possibility. By that time Israel will have reached her extremity. The land will be deluged with blood. Jerusalem will be torn to pieces, her inhabitants brutally maltreated, and in her agony, she'll cry out for help. There's no direction to which she can look for the help she requires. Only one, and that neither east nor west nor north or south, but above. And Zechariah, who paints the story of her trials and troubles in that day, describes her desolate condition, gives the answer also. He declares that at that crucial hour, one will come from the heights above, and his feet will stand on the hill of Olives, and the hill will cleave in two at the touch of his feet, and that Jesus Christ will come back to this world in power and great glory to deliver his people and to reestablish Israel in a far greater glory and power than ever she has known before. It seems to me that third possibility is the only acceptable one. And for this reason, were it some other power, were it some other force, then quite clearly one would hear the story of the mighty battle fought, the wonderful exploits, the glorious victory won. There's no details whatsoever. All that Daniel says is that mighty force will meet with its end upon the mountains of Israel, and there will be none to help. As though with the breath of his mouth, our Lord had destroyed a great army. That is, of course, precisely what will occur. Our Lord needs no force, no army, no military might. The breath of his mouth is sufficient to destroy that opposing enemy. Our Lord is coming again, and to reply to Israel's cry, he'll return to this planet with all his power and might. And that day, quite frankly, cannot be far ahead. If one looks at current conditions, one is forced inescapably to the conclusion that these events of which Daniel speaks are already beginning to take shape, and that before very long, the events will actually occur. They cannot possibly be delayed very long, and yet they cannot take place until another event has first occurred. For these events take place at the time of the end. Verse 40 is perfectly clear. The end of the Jewish age. Over 7 years after the preceding event. For first, our Lord is coming to the air to remove from this planet everyone who belongs to him. Everyone who's put his or her personal trust in his work of Calvary and knows him personally as Savior and Lord. That event takes precedence over these others. That must occur before any of these events actually take place. For these events are desperately close. Of that there's no debate at all. They're going to occur in the not too distant future. You can see the shadows quite clearly today. Every reasoning man, economist or politician or statesman, knows perfectly well what is going to happen in the Middle East. The plans are plain and open. There will be no possible doubt, and the imminence of those events, again, is perfectly clear. They cannot be delayed very long. But if they're so close, as indisputably they are, then how near, how terribly near, must be the event which will precede them? The coming of Christ for the Christian. There is, of course, no event to take place before that occurs. No prophecy to be fulfilled. Our Lord's coming for his church is about to occur. For 1900 years, People have been waiting for this. They've been praying, looking, searching the scriptures, and watching for him. Today, we're practically there. Our Lord's coming for the Christian is about to happen. There is no conceivable reason why it should not occur today. If it did, I wonder if you'd frankly be ready for him. Do you know him? Have you personally put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? He might return today. This might quite possibly be the last opportunity that you will have of turning to him and putting your trust in himself. The last opportunity of saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. But thou didst die for sinners, therefore thou didst die for me. I take thee as my Savior. Don't persuade yourself that there may be a further opportunity. There is no possibility of a second chance for those who know and who decline to accept Christ as Savior. The Apostle Paul puts it perfectly clearly. He said of such that they will be deluded into believing the lie, the Antichrist. So don't persuade yourself there'll be another chance. Today might be your last opportunity, for Christ might come today. And you're a Christian. Christ might come today. You're a Christian. You wouldn't think so from your life, would you? And don't think I'm being rude. Pause and think. What about your life? Oh, we glibly say we belong to Christ. We were saved so many years ago. And there isn't the slightest change in our way of living. Still the same outlook, the same desires, the same practices, and we belong to Christ. And Christ might come back today. Would you be ashamed before him at his coming? I get worried sometimes. Christians always say, yes, I want the Lord to come. And they're completely insincere about it. Oh, I don't mean every one of them, thank God. But a very large proportion of them. There isn't the slightest difference in their lives. And in some cases you couldn't tell that they were Christians at all. Are you really ready for Christ? I just say, I'm old now. So am I. So what? Is your life different? Is your life attracting people to Christ? You see that? Do they see the glory of the Master shining out in you? That's the trouble today. We talk. Behold, these things are pure dogma. They have no practical effect upon our lives at all. People are interested in prophecy. They like to see the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle fit together. They like to hear different interpretations. They like to look at current events and see the shadows there. But when it comes to practical Christianity, that's another question entirely. And they hope that when Christ comes, they'll get by. Oh, he'll take them, of course he will. If they've been born again, they belong to him. But what do you think's going to happen when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ? And Christ might come today. I wish he would. Don't you? You know, I put that question to practically every company I've talked to. It's always the same response. Nothing. Don't you? I don't know whether I told you the story the other day. Let me tell you again if I didn't. Or if I did. There's an Australian who told me. A brother went into a brethren assembly. He hadn't been in one like it before. And he was so moved by what went on, he burst out, "Amen." The brother in front of him looked on and scowled. Personally, he was stirred by the proceedings. He shouted out, "Hallelujah." The brother in front scowled again. And the third time he said, "Praise the Lord." That was too much for the brother in front. He turned around and whispered, "We don't do things like that here." The brother said, "I'm so happy." He said, "Well, this isn't the place to be happy in." Well, of course, that might be told about other countries as well as Australia. Doesn't it deter you? Doesn't it really affect you to think that Christ is coming back? Doesn't it really deter your heart to think that possibly today you'll see him face to face? Of course we're longing to see our loved ones. I'm waiting to see my partner. I lost her 5 years ago. I want to see her. But even more than that, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Don't you? Perhaps today we'll see him face to face. And at a wonderful sight, we ourselves will be changed. And we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Far beyond our thought, beyond our comprehension, is the wonder of that day. And Christ might come today. Could you truthfully say, as John said those centuries ago, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Or doesn't it mean anything? He might come. Are you really ready? If so, your heart will cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." And he might actually come today. We've talked about current events. They're only indications of the nearness of events that are to occur after we have gone. And indications, consequently, of the nearness of our departure. Soon, we say goodbye to this planet and be eternally in the presence of our Lord. He might come today. God grant we'll be ready when he comes.